The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
So what is Jacob's trouble according to the Bible, and how does it apply to today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, delighted to have this time with you as we focus on subjects relating to Israel and the Jewish people, but always with the same spirit to infuse you with faith and truth and courage to help you stand strong on the front lines. We've got a great Jewish testimony we'll be sharing in our next Frontline newsletter. So if you're not getting our Frontline newsletters, by all means, sign up today. Go to thelineoffire.org, right on the homepage, thelineoffire.org, and sign up. If you have a Jewish-related question for me today, if it relates to the modern state of Israel, if it relates to prophecy about Israel, if it relates to a Hebrew word, if it relates to subjects about Judaism, Jewish beliefs, practices, controversies surrounding the Jewish people, by all means, give me a call. Questions about Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. What about Jacob's trouble in the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 30? Is this a prophecy of something that will happen in the future in the land of Israel? Will there be massive suffering, massive decimation of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, massive desolation on a national level? Will it be a time, maybe according to Zechariah 13, where two-thirds of the people in the land are wiped out? Are Christians praying for Jewish people to return to the land of Israel to be slaughtered en masse? Is Jacob's trouble speaking maybe about something in the past, the Holocaust? Was it speaking about something that happened in the first or second century after the destruction of the temple and with the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it something going back to the 6th century BC? How should we understand it? And what can we expect of the future of the Jewish people in the land of Israel? Is that going to be the least safe place on the planet for Jewish people? We're going to talk about this today. It's obviously a relevant subject. It's not just abstract, prophetic theorizing. This is something that matters, that we should understand. So we're going to dig into it together. Jeremiah chapter 30 is our text. Jeremiah 30, we're going to dig in. And I looked at this passage in great depth years ago when I was working on my commentary on Jeremiah. And I'll share some of what I wrote in the commentary with you. By the way, if you just look for the commentary on its own, it may come up when you search for it, Michael L. Brown, Jeremiah. But it was part of the Revised Expositor's Bible Commentary series. The original Expositor's Bible Commentary in 12 volumes was award-winning. I was asked, among a number of other scholars, to come in and write new volumes on some of the previous ones. So Charles Feinberg, a Messianic Jewish scholar, had written Jeremiah. I did the new Jeremiah, so it's interesting. Jewish believers wrote both of those. And I was only supposed to go to 350 pages, which was a little longer than his. I went to 550, but they liked the content so much, they said, great, we'll go with this. You only get royalties on the 350. Listen, you don't write a commentary for royalties. You could make more money digging a ditch using a pick, you know, or a toothpick. So you don't do it for that reason, but I was glad they included the extra content. So it's a nice beefy part of the volume, but it's together. When you get it together. It's Jeremiah, and then another scholar did Lamentations, another scholar did Ezekiel. And so they're all part of the same volume, but the Jeremiah is the biggest chunk of it. So if you just look for it independently, you might find it. If you look for it within the revised edition of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, then you'll absolutely find it. Okay, we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, write down in a scroll all the words I have spoken to you. For days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, said the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it, And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So Jeremiah, who begins prophesying in the year 627 BC, so he's a youth. We don't know if it's 13 years old, 15 years old, 18, but he's a young man. He describes himself as a Na'ar, doesn't know how to speak, just a youth. And he begins speaking in the 13th year of King Josiah. Josiah began to reign in 640, so it's 627 BC. And he continues prophesying for over 40 years. And his unrelenting theme is that Judah is going to be judged by God, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that the people will go into exile. And of course, that's what happened. There were a series of exiles. The final one culminated with the destruction of the temple being in 586 BC, a previous one about 11 years earlier, and then one prior to that as well. But the one that the cataclysmic event when the temple is destroyed and the final exiles take place from Judah and Benjamin, that's 586 BC. So he's prophesying and warning over 40 years about the destruction that's coming, and then it happens. So here's yet another warning about the destruction which is imminent, the destruction which is coming soon. Verse 5, thus said the Lord, we have heard cries of panic, terror without belief. Ask and see. Surely males do not bear young. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why have all faces turned pale? Ah, that day is awesome. There is none like it. It is a time of trouble for Jacob, but he shall be delivered from it. And that day, declares the Lord, I will break the yoke from off your neck, and I will rip off your bonds. Strangers shall no longer make slaves of them. Instead, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. All right, so on the one hand, there's a destruction that is prophesied here, a time of trouble for Jacob, or other translations, time of Jacob's trouble, that certainly applies to things that took place over 2,500 years ago. And the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were delivered from that. But it goes on to say that they're going to serve the Lord and David their king. Well, that did not happen. That messianic prophecy was not yet fulfilled. David speaking, not of the previous King David, but as a description of the Messiah. So that hasn't happened yet. So there are aspects to this that are clearly in the past. Other aspects have not been fulfilled. The way the prophets saw things, they saw redemption coming on the immediate horizon of history. So Israel, Judah is going to be destroyed, but final redemption will come. Well, there may be 2,000 years between that destruction and the final redemption, or 3,000 years between the destruction and the final redemption, but they're seen as back-to-back. The prophets would see the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. So the Davidic king would be born and would be greatly celebrated as if he could be the Messiah, but turns out he's not. He's not. And he won't fulfill those prophecies. And then with the temple destroyed, and then with no Davidic ruler, and now with the people of Judah subject to the Persians, then the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, now you're just wondering, when is that Messiah going to come? We don't even have an earthly king here. We don't have an earthly throne. We don't have an earthly David that's ruling the nation. When will that Messianic king come? And that's been the hope, the cry for two millennia from Jewish people around the world. And those who have not recognized Yeshua as Messiah continue to say, when will the Messiah come? So Jacob's trouble certainly has to have application to Jeremiah's day. In other words, there's no way to read the text, no way to read this text and just make it something future. There's no way to read this text and say, well, it's still something future in terms of destruction coming on Israel, still something future in terms of yet another greater Holocaust coming on the Jewish people. It's still something future. Well, the text doesn't indicate that. The text indicates that it's something that was going to happen, out of which the Jewish people would be delivered. And in light of Jeremiah's prophecies, dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies through his book, over and over and over and over and over and over and over, saying plainly that Jerusalem will be destroyed, that these terrible things will happen. You can't just make it future. You know, for example, let's say that I'm prophesying and in the years ahead, there will be an economic collapse in America and the Dow Jones, Wall Street will collapse, but then it will rebuild and there'll be greater prosperity and the stock market will be the highest and strongest it's ever been, etc. Well, to make that I'm speaking about something 3,000 years down the line has no meaning, no purpose, no relevance. So Jeremiah is constantly calling for his people to repent and warning them about coming destruction, coming destruction, coming destruction. And yet, there are aspects to the prophecies that have a future application as well. So here's what I wrote about this in my Jeremiah commentary. I said this, verse 7 of Jeremiah 30, is another verse in Jeremiah that has had a life of its own, reaching far beyond the 6th century B.C., with books and articles written in the 21st century A.D. on the subject of Jacob's trouble, as rendered in the King James Version. What is especially striking is the fact that a tremendous amount of ink has been spilled discussing the nature and extent of Israel's suffering, presumed to be future based on verses 6 and 7, whereas the prevailing theme in the surrounding verses is deliverance from trouble and great blessing following that time of suffering. In the immediate context, note verse 3, the return from exile, verse 8, the breaking of the yoke of the oppressor, verse 9, serving the Lord and the Messianic King, verses 10 and 11, words of comfort and security, verse 16, punishment of Judah's enemies and healing for her own wounds, verses 18 to 22, gloriously restored in the land with their Messianic ruler at the helm. Nonetheless, the description of the day as unique as Matthew 24:21, Jesus speaks of the coming destruction on Jerusalem then as being unique, introduced by the word hoy, woe, has contributed to the emphasis on the nature and extent of Jacob's trouble. As paraphrased in the Message, the blackest of days, no day like it ever, a time of deep trouble for Jacob, but he'll come out of it alive. The noun sarah, which is defined, comes from the root sarar, includes the meaning of misery, anguish, affliction, trouble, and with all the imagery, it speaks of the pangs of childbirth, etc. So there's no question that it's saying that it's going to be an intense time, but there's a promise that Israel will be delivered from it. So I said, in terms of interpreting these verses, especially 5 through 7, there are a number of potential approaches for later readers of Jeremiah. One, everything refers to the events that unfolded in the 6th century B.C. with no reference to any period beyond that. So it's all past. Two, the primary application is to the events that unfolded in the 6th century B.C. with the possibility of secondary future applications. Three, both the immediate application and the distant future are equally intended and applicable. Four, there may have been a past period called Jacob's trouble, but the primary application is to various future events, such as the Holocaust. Five, everything refers to events that are yet to unfold, to a future tribulation period called Jacob's trouble, with no historical application of the text. So what's my interpretation? Well, you got to wait till the other side of the break to hear it. Stay right here. And remember, phone lines are open for your Jewish-related calls, 866 348-7884.
This is Michael Ellison, founder of Trivita Wellness. Being aware of the dangers of homocysteine is crucial to protecting our health. This natural occurring amino acid that the body creates plays a vital role. But when elevated in excess, it can pose significant risk to our health. One of the dangers of elevated homocysteine is the impact on cardiovascular health. Research has shown that high homocysteine can contribute to heart disease, stroke, and other cardiovascular conditions. Another risk factor, it has been linked to cognitive decline and neurodegenerative conditions. One of the best ways to manage homocysteine is to supplement with B12, B6, and folate, found in Trivita's HCY Guard. In my own wellness journey, I was concerned because of family history. My grandfather passed away at 41 years of age with heart failure. My father was diagnosed with heart disease at 38 years of age. When I was made aware of the dangers of homocysteine, I knew I would find a supplement formula to help manage my own health. It was with that knowledge that ACY Guard was developed at Trivita Wellness. It is a favorite supplement for those wanting to manage homocysteine and promote cardiovascular health.
To order HCY Guard for yourself or someone you care about, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at trivita.com. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. As a new customer, 100% of your order proceeds from your first order will go to support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. 1-800-771-5584 or online at TRIVITA. Trivita.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. I cut in on our thoroughly Jewish Thursday music. Some weeks I nail it. I remember we got introductory music, and sometimes I don't. 866-348-7884. If it's Jewish related, we'll gladly take your calls today. Okay, so Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. Does it refer exclusively to an event back in Jeremiah's day, the destruction of Jerusalem, the decimation of Judah, thousands going into exile? Is that all it's talking about? Is it exclusively future, something that has not yet happened, unrelated to Jeremiah's day or any past event? Is it something referring to Jeremiah's day with application in different generations and ultimately with a final application? So let's get back to what I wrote in the commentary, and I would think you would agree that this is not just abstract. This is an important question. Does this biblical prophecy say that there's a worse Holocaust waiting for the Jewish people? Does biblical prophecy say it's going to happen in the land? Or is this something that's happened already? What should we think? What should we understand? What about Jewish people going back to the land? Is that a good place to be? Is it an unsafe place to be? So, here we go. Oh, wrong page here. So, the idea that Jacob's trouble is exclusively future, that Jeremiah 30 is speaking of something exclusively future, that's impossible. Because it's in the context of the coming destruction of Babylon. It would be like saying a Holocaust is coming to the Jewish people and you're in 1940 in Europe, but you don't mean that one. You mean a future one. No, that would make no sense. That would be utterly unthinkable if you had that dire warning in advance. But it's not, in my view, it's not just a historic past event. Jacob's trouble is not just something from the past 2,500 years ago. Why do I say that? One thing is, it talks about Israel and Judah together. Whereas the northern tribes were already largely exiled, and the coming destruction in Babylon was not Israel and Judah, but just Judah. So the fact it talks about Israel and Judah together is speaking of something beyond what happened 2,500 years ago. That's number one. Number two, there are messianic promises with it. There are promises of Israel serving God and the Messiah that come out of this. So that says that there is still a future application of this. So you can't say it's exclusively future. You can't say it's exclusively past. So there's an immediate application in Jeremiah's day. There's an ultimate application at the end of the world. So here's what I wrote. This means that while it would certainly be incorrect to see Jeremiah 30 as a prophecy of the Holocaust, as some have taken it, it would be valid on some level to apply these verses to that terrible period in Israel's history a period followed by what many would see as the beginning of Israel's end-time spiritual restoration, marked by the physical reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, having been saved out of the decimation of the Holocaust. So the point is that there was an ancient application, an ongoing application through history, a future application. And the immediate application had to be relevant in Jeremiah's day. He's prophesying about his people, his day, coming destruction, the city of Jerusalem. He's in Anatot, his home city. He's ministering in Jerusalem. Destruction's coming. He's warning the people. And it happened. It's impossible to think that when he spoke of the coming trouble, he wasn't thinking of that. He wasn't including that. At the same time, that does not exhaust the meaning of the passage. There is still yet a future time of tribulation, of testing for Jacob, for Israel, that Jeremiah is speaking about. That will still come to pass. However, some of that application could be also referring to the Holocaust. In other words, there was the decimation and destruction in Jeremiah's day and the horrible suffering, and there was the decimation and horrible suffering, the Holocaust, out of which came deliverance, and then what will ultimately lead to Israel's acceptance of the Messiah. You could even say, based on Zechariah 14, that there will be final battle, that half of the city of Jerusalem will be exiled out of the city, that women will be attacked and ravaged and treated brutally. But once again, what's the theme? The theme is that God will deliver Israel out of it. If there was any place I could be on the planet as a Jew in the last days before Yeshua's return, it would be in the land of Israel, because there's an explicit promise in Zechariah 14 that the Lord will come and fight for Israel, that he will fight against the enemies, the nations that attack. And if we give Revelation a future application, there's going to be upheaval and destruction and shaking all over the world. So the idea that, you know, you're praying for the Jewish people to return to exile and two-thirds are going to be wiped out if they come back to the land, that's the worst place to be. No, to the contrary, that's the safest place to be. The whole world is going to be shaken. And yes, there will be trouble and distress for people all over the world, but the big promise in Jeremiah 30 is God saying, I'll deliver you out of it, I'll deliver you out of it, I'll deliver you out of it. So not minimizing future suffering for the whole world. God knows exactly how that'll plan out. I don't claim to understand every prophetic word or perfectly how to understand the book of Revelation, far from it. But the broad strokes are clear to me. The supernatural return of our people back to the land by the will of God, by the hand of God, that is as clear as day to me and fully supported by Scripture in the Old and New Testament, clear as day. And I would dare say, if you just read the Bible on your own and saw what unfolded in history, you would think, wow, this is an end-time restoration of the Jewish people as promised, even in unbelief, as God then turns their hearts to the Messiah on that final day. That's clear to me. Clear to me that there'll be final shaking around the world. Clear to me that God's people will be here to go through it. Clear to me that he will protect us. God will protect us from his wrath. Clear to me that he will give us grace to overcome the attacks of Satan and people. Clear to me that in the end, no matter what shaking takes place, he will deliver his people Israel and bring them on a national level to faith in Jesus Yeshua, the Messiah. If you don't have my books, let me grab these here. If you don't have these two books, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, I'm not exaggerating to say it'll probably be the most eye-opening book or one of the most eye-opening books you've ever read in your life. You'll weep on pages. You'll be shocked in others. You'll rejoice at the end. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And then Christian Antisemitism, Confronting the Lies in Today's Church. Of course, you can order them anywhere online, wherever you get your books. But if you'd like to get Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, we're doing a special series that ends at the end of February and offering with it the book. It's yours for your gift of any size. We want to get into your hands. 800-538-5275. 800-538-5275. A gift of $50 or more, we'll send you both books. Or you can go to our website, thelineoffire.org. Thelineoffire.org. Again, your gift of any size, our hands are stained with blood. It's 300 plus, roughly 300 pages. And the 2019 updated edition, a book that I wrote with tears, and a book that I think has had the greatest impact on readers of any book I've written, translated into more languages. So you can get it on our website, thelineoffire.org. This is only in the States we're able to do this. Or if you'd like the two books, Christian Antisemitism and Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, just check the website for how to get those. You can order them anywhere. I think you'll find them incredibly relevant as well as eye-opening and then essential. You'll probably want to get them for your friends as well. Okay, we come back. We're going to go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. And I got a clip from my friend Rabbi Shmuley, always in the news. Here he's on a conservative news station in Australia, and I want to play that clip for you a little later in the show. We will be right back. Hey friends, Michael Brown here. My delight to serve as your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. We are living in such urgent times today, friends, that all of us are in the line of fire. There's a target on your back. There's a target on my back. If you simply seek to live by biblical values or just conservative moral values, you could be canceled. You could be cast out. You could be put down. You could be silenced. I'm here to say, friends, that I am not about to be silenced, and I don't believe you are either. It is time for us to stand up. It is time for us to say enough is enough. It is time for us to push back in Jesus' name. Not fighting the way the world fights. No, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming the flesh with the power of the Spirit, overcoming lies with truth. And that's what we're here to do on the Line of Fire broadcast. And friends, it's not just a broadcast. It is a movement of people around the world. God's people standing up saying enough is enough and saying, Lord, here we are. Send us, use us. I want to urge you today to join our support team because we are on the front lines together. And we are literally touching people around the world, in America, in the nations, in Israel. And together with your help, we're going to amplify this voice and spread this movement around the globe. So I encourage you, go right now to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Click donate, monthly support. Thelineoffire.org, click donate, monthly support. When you do, you become a torchbearer. We immediately send you two great life-changing books. We immediately give you access to many classes I've taught. Others have to pay to take those. You get them for free. Exclusive video audio content, a new audio message every month, an insider prayer newsletter, 15% discount, our online bookstore, so much more. Join our support team today. Go to thelineoffire.org. Donate monthly support.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we started to have some Jewish music there, the sacred words of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Not sure what happened there, but welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-3-4-8-7-8-8-4. Let's go to the phones with Rita in Arkansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Mm-hmm. You're on the
air. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
Hi. It's always a pleasure. God bless you and your ministry. I'll try to be as brief as possible, and I'll take my answer off the air, but I have two questions. So when God promised Abraham the promised land, I believe to be the land of Canaan, was it already occupied? And this is tied to, I guess, the present day controversy of who occupied Israel first. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people like to go back to 1948, but actually the Northern and Southern Kingdom dates back much further, I believe to 922 BC. But if you can answer that question, and my second question is if you could explain or clear up the confusion for me in Exodus chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. And I would have to put you on speaker to read those verses. But since I can't put you on speaker now, maybe you can access it. But if I didn't know any better, it sounds like God is requiring of Israel child sacrifice, perhaps. If you can clear up the confusion, I would appreciate it.
You bet. Thank you for your time. You are very welcome. Thanks for the questions. Okay, so when Abraham was called by God, Abram, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave Haran in the end of Genesis 11, and then he's called into the land of Canaan. Yes, there are other people that live there, and the Bible often references seven different peoples that live there, Jebusites and Amorites, etc. So they lived there. They were stronger and more numerous than Israel in Israel's infancy. So absolutely, there were others that lived there. It wasn't empty, desolate land. So what you need to do then is read Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, read it. That's where you'll find the answer to your question. God said that there would be a period of centuries, of generations, where the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his seed, would serve as slaves in a foreign land. They would be oppressed. This is speaking of the Israelites in Egypt, until the iniquity of the Amorites, meaning the people in the land of Canaan, reached full measure. So in other words, God was waiting, and Israel suffered because of this. The Jewish people, or the people of Israel, suffered in captivity in Egypt for many, many years because it was not yet time for the inhabitants of Canaan to be driven out. So yes, when God called Abram to live there, there were people living there already. There's plenty of room for everybody. It wasn't heavily populated, but there were different people groups living there. God waited ultimately over 400 years to drive them out. It took that long until their sin had reached such a level where God said they need to be driven out. And that context, you can look at Leviticus chapter 18 that speaks of some of the sins that were committed by the people living in Canaan, from incest to bestiality, etc. And it says, because of these things, the land vomited them out. And if you commit them too, it will vomit you out. So yes, there were other people living there first. God said to Abram, wait, it's going to be a period of time, it's going to be generations, it's going to be centuries, and your descendants will be captive in a foreign land, and then they'll serve as slaves there, and then when the judgment reaches a high enough level, when the sins committed reach a high enough level, then I will give you the land and you will drive the people out. That'll be divine judgment on them. You'll destroy them or drive them out. There are some who dispute that interpretation, but to me it's quite straightforward, and the way it's been read over the centuries in terms of understanding what happened. And ultimately it's God's world and God's land. So he says, okay, this is yours, and now you're sinning, you're defiling the land, I'm going to kick you out. His business to do it. And by the way, that's what he did with Israel over the centuries. He said, now this belongs to you. This is your internal inheritance. So the other passage you want to go to is Psalm 105. And that says, yes, this is the eternal inheritance. So as long as the earth lasts, this is the portion that's given to the people of Israel. So God drove us out because of our sin, and he brought us back because the land belongs to him. And he said, it's for you, for the people of Israel. As to who has the earlier claim, the Palestinian Arab population or the people of Israel to living in the land, obviously the people of Israel, as you said, the kingdom, the United Kingdom under David is it goes back to before 1000 BC, or with Saul, right before 1000 BC. And then the people there living go back to the conquest. So Israel has the earlier claim over the Palestinian Arabs by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and in some cases by more than a couple of millennia. All right, so Exodus 22, what you'd be referring to there is the consecration of the firstborn male sons. So Exodus 22, beginning verse 28. Hang on. Okay, here we go. All right. Okay, so you just described something that would suggest child sacrifice. Did you have the right reference? You shall not put off this. Give me the first. No, okay. Give me the first. Oh, okay. Got it. The firstborn among your sons. You shall do the same with your cattle, your flocks. 7 days shall remain with his mother, and the eighth day you shall give it to me. Right, so what the law, when you read through the rest of it, was the firstborn belongs to God. The firstborn of every male in every family, be it a human family, be it an animal family, the firstborn male is given to God. So in the case of an animal, is sacrificed to the Lord. Correct. That was your way of dedication. Firstborn male, it's born, you bring it, and it's sacrificed to the Lord. When it comes to the firstborn male child, what you did is redeemed that child, and this is elsewhere taught in the Torah. You redeemed that child with a specific sacrifice. You would give an offering in its place, or monetary offering, and then God raised up the tribe of Levi to take their place. So rather than the firstborn males all now going to serve in the temple, or God forbid them being sacrificed to God, because the Torah is explicit over and over and over and over. I mentioned Leviticus 18, the abominable things committed by the Canaanites that caused them to be driven out by God. One of them was sacrificing children to God, burning them in the fire. So this is strongly, categorically, overwhelmingly prohibited in the Torah. So when God said the firstborn male belongs to me, what you do is you would substitute an animal, or there would be a monetary fee associated with it as an offering to the tabernacle and temple. And then the Levites would actually take their place. You had a whole tribe now that would serve in the tabernacle or temple. So no, it was not to be sacrificed. It was to be dedicated to the Lord. And now an animal would take the place, and the Levites would take their place in actual service. Great questions. 866-348-7884. Rashi is the foremost biblical and Talmudic commentator in Judaism, lived from 1040 to 1105 in France. And his commentary on Genesis is very, very interesting. So he opens up commenting on the opening words in Hebrew, Breshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve et ha-aretz. And he quotes from Rabbi Isaac, who asked the question, why does the Torah start here? Why doesn't the Torah start instead with Exodus 12? This month is the first beginning of months two. In other words, why doesn't the Torah start with the beginning of the actual commandments to Israel about keeping the Passover? In other words, after all, the Torah is about legislation and showing Israel how to live and ways to please God and what the mitzvot, the commandments are, and how Israel will be separated from the nations and will glorify God. Why doesn't it start there? Why does it start with creation? And the answer is, because in the future, the other nations will basically say, this is our land. This belongs to us. And Israel can say, no, God created the world. God created the nations. And he can drive out who he wants to drive out and put in the land those he wants to put in the land. And that's what he did. So it's just fascinating that that's being anticipated already in the commentary of Rashi over 1,000 years ago, and he's quoting an earlier rabbi saying that. So why do you start with Genesis 1? Now, of course, there are many other reasons to start with Genesis 1 and what we learn about God, and it's not just about laws and commandments. It's about understanding God, understanding creation, understanding the world in which God placed us. But it is a fascinating comment that, yeah, the nations of the world are going to say it's not. And remember, Israel's in exile then. The Jewish people are in exile. They're not living in the land of Israel en masse when Rashi writes what he writes. It's just a small remnant of Jewish people living there in these centuries. And yeah, but it's anticipated already that the nations are going to say, well, this is our land. This belongs to us. No, God gave it to you. You sinned. He drove you out. He gives it to who he wants. Now he's giving it to Israel. He has the prerogative because he's God, because he's the creator. You know, just may I speak to everyone here individually, your personal life. We did not put ourselves here. We did not create the universe. We did not create ourselves. There is not a human being on the planet that made a decision to be in this world. I decided I was going to be born one day. I decided I was going to, no, you were born. I was born. We exist. We didn't ask to be put here. Most all human beings are glad that they're here, otherwise they'd commit suicide. They'd rather be here than not alive. But we didn't ask to be here. We didn't ask to be created. We didn't ask for the world to be put in place. We didn't ask for any of this. God put us here. God created the universe. God put us here. And God has ordained a path for us. And we will one day give account to God, every single one of us. Just as he created the world and partitioned the lands and the nations and then gave a certain portion to Israel, in the same way he has given us gifts, graces. He has called us to himself through his Son. And as believers, we will give account for our lives. The whole world will give account, but we will give account not whether we're saved or not, if we're forgiven and cleansed, we're his people. But we will give account for our lives because we are here on assignment. You didn't ask to be here. God put you here. He put the drive to live, to create, to be all that you are, the sense of destiny and purpose within you. It's our job to say, Lord, here I am. I want to live for you. I want to honor you. I want to serve you. How can I please you? What do you require of me? Because there are requirements. Be right back. You can't resist us.
Are you experiencing fatigue, heart palpitations, or tingling in your hands and feet? These may be signs that you are deficient in vitamin B12, which may increase your risk of serious cardiovascular conditions without you even knowing it. I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health and director of wellness services at Trivita, and I have some exciting news for you. Introducing Trivita's HCY Guard, the breakthrough sublingual B12 natural supplement scientifically formulated to support maximum absorption and support healthy levels of homocysteine. What is homocysteine, you may ask? Well, it's an amino acid that, when elevated, can cause damage to the lining of your arteries, which over time increases your overall risk for a cardiovascular event. Trivita's HCY Guard is highly absorbable because of its sublingual form and because of its methylated form of B12, which enhances its bioavailability, maximizing its crucial role in reducing unhealthy levels of homocysteine. And here's the best part. The B12 and other active ingredients in Trivita's HCY Guard support healthy energy production, brain function, nerve function, and enhancing your overall well-being. So if you're ready to take charge of your heart health and support your body's natural defenses against artery damage, then get your pack of Trivita's HCY Guard today.
To order HCY Guard for yourself or someone you care about, go to Trivita.com, spelled T-R-I-V-I-T-A, and use promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your order. Or call 1-800-771-5584. That's 1-800-771-5584. These statements are not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. 34Truth. If you're not getting our Frontline newsletter, be sure to get it. It'll bless you. It'll encourage you, edify you. Hebrew word study each month, too. Just go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Sign up today. All right, before I go back to the calls, Rabbi Shmuley, as if you want someone to be an aggressive spokesperson on behalf of Israel and the Jewish people, fearless, confrontational, holding nothing back, but informed as well. That's my buddy Rabbi Shmuley. Now, he will absolutely engage in debates differently than I will, and will treat his opponents differently than I will. So we have our different styles and approaches, but we are friends and colleagues. And when we do see each other, it's very warm and deep. So here he is. Is it Sky News, I think, in Australia, apparently a conservative network? The question and answer speaks for itself. Let's go to the broadcast.
It looks like Israel was blindsided here by the future king's comments, which essentially amounted to calling for a ceasefire.
Rita, I wish that Prince William knew some of the history, I'm sure he does, of his own great-grandfather, King George VI, because when he was the leader of Great Britain, he sanctioned the carpet bombing of entire German cities. We're talking Essen, Cologne, Berlin, Saxony, where civilians were deliberately targeted. This isn't in the time of Genghis Khan. This is in the time of his grandparents. Now, and of course, his grandmother served in the actual military as the heir to the throne. Now, let's be clear. The United States during the Second World War never bombed at night, even though it would have protected their pilots. They used during the day, daytime precision bombing, something called the Norden bombsight, which was the second greatest secret of the war after the atomic bomb. Precision bombing. But the British didn't care. They said, we're going to stop the Nazis once and for all completely because they represent such a terrible evil that unless we carpet bomb the entire country, we're never going to see peace in our time. They never apologized for it. Israel uses the American daytime precision bombing, losing hundreds of its soldiers when, of course, its Air Force could flatten Gaza. And here comes the Prince of Wales and says, why doesn't everybody like toast, you know, roast marshmallows together and give up the fighting? I'll tell you why, Prince William. You have a wife. You wouldn't want to see anything happen to her. Do you know that 300-400 women were shot in the vaginas, their breasts cut off, played like with a volleyball with the terrorists? Do you know that children were decapitated, people burned alive? So if there were a ceasefire, Hamas says, we're going to do this again and again and again, until every last Jew on earth is dead, which is why Prince William's grandfather, George VI, told Winston Churchill, bomb and do whatever you need to do to stop Britain from being annihilated. And we haven't even employed in Israel these things. So I just wish Prince William was a little bit more knowledgeable of the history.
Yeah, there you have it from Rabbi Shmuley. Speaks for itself. So comments that Prince Andrew had made, just like too many people are dying and should be a ceasefire. I don't rejoice in all the people dying, but I fully recognize Israel's need to demolish the power of Hamas as much as possible, which means people dying. And if the terrorists would lay down their weapons and the people would say, all right, let's work together for a peaceful government, the world would look very different. But that is not the reality. Sadly. So I mourn over every loss of life. I mourn over everyone that dies that doesn't know the Lord. But this is reality. Israel, if Israel wanted to commit genocide, it could do it overnight. Overnight, it could wipe out virtually everybody in Gaza. It would not take that long. With the people having nowhere to go, if they wanted to do it, they could do it. Right? Even to say the words is horrific. But if they wanted to do it, they could do it. If they wanted to practice ethnic cleansing, they could. Of course, the whole world would attack them for it, rightly so. But they have the power to. When you keep reading, if you read Israeli news about all the soldiers dying on a regular basis, you say, well, there are more terrorists dying. Well, I would think so, and I would hope so in that regard, in terms of they're the ones that committed the atrocities. And Israel's just trying to fight for its safety and its existence here. But bear this in mind. The reason that you keep hearing about Israeli soldiers dying is because they're trying to protect civilians, and they're not just going and bombing everywhere and wiping everybody out. There'd be a lot less IDF casualties. And when Shmuley mentions soldiers dying, he's got a couple of his kids serving in the IDF. This is not abstract. So again, I mourn over the shedding of Palestinian blood and the shedding of Israeli blood. I grieve over the upheaval that the evil deeds of Hamas have brought on the people in Gaza, because Israel had to retaliate in fully understandable ways, is retaliating and is seeking not just revenge, but a better way forward for the future, where they don't have to live with fears of another October 7th happening. So it's all grievous, it's all painful, but we need to operate with equal standards here, not double standards. Don't hold Israel to a standard that no nation's been held to in history. Let's not do that. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let us go to Julius in Destin, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown. God bless you. Do you hear me good?
Yeah, I do. Thanks.
I just want to say, I just praise God for everything that you do. I think, like, in terms of people who defend the faith, I think, like, you're definitely, by the grace of God, one of the best people who do it for believers. This is my first time asking a question. So, Lord willing, in the future, I'll be on here to ask a couple more. But I just wanted to ask a question concerning Jesus being sacrificed for our sins. I am a believer. I believe in Christ. But this is more for one of my friends who's Muslim. Now, I believe ultimately that the revelation that you need Jesus sacrifice on the cross for our sins is a supernatural revelation that's given by God. But my Muslim friend, he believes that's not necessary, that God should just be able to forgive us, because, like, there's certain examples of men in the Bible, for example, like Daniel or Abraham, who didn't necessarily need to do a sacrifice, like a sin offering for themselves in order to be made righteous with God, but it was just through faith in him that they were made righteous. So if there's a way that I can help him biblically to see his need for Christ some way, I would just want some help with that.
Yeah, absolutely. So first thing to ask him is, why does he think God established a sacrificial system for Israel? That's the first question. Why is it there? Why is there a Day of Atonement? Why were there animal sacrifices? Why are there so many chapters in the Torah legislating the animal sacrifices and talking about what happens in the temple and explaining that atonement comes through the blood? That's the first question to ask him, right? And starting there. Then ask him, in his own life, are his deeds good enough to guarantee acceptance into paradise with Allah forever? Is he 100% sure that his deeds are good enough, that his repentance is deep enough? Ask him, does he know other Muslims where he's 100% sure of their eternal fate based on them following the five pillars of Islam and engaging in repentance, etc.? If he's honest, he's going to say no. We have to wait for that day. No one can know for sure. So first I ask him, why is there a sacrificial system in Israel? What was God trying to teach the people? That's one thing. Second thing, in your own life, are you good enough? I know you ask for mercy from God. You say he's Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. But even with all his mercy, are you good enough? Can you guarantee that you're getting in? Even if he knows his history well, was Muhammad 100% sure that he was getting in, right? I asked a devoted imam in Florida years ago. I said, so you're 100% sure of your fate in the world to come? He said, oh, no. Another one told me 50-50. So ask him that personal question, because that's where the rubber meets the road, right? And then ask him, the next question is, what happened to Israel in history? In other words, if it's based on our works in repentance, what happened to the northern kingdom? Destroyed. What happened to the southern kingdom? Exile. What happened to the Jewish people? Scattered around the world. What happened to the temple in Jerusalem? Demolished for 2,000 years. Let's go back further in history. What happened to the human race in Noah's day? Everybody wiped out except for Noah and then seven family members because of Noah. In other words, it doesn't look good. What happened to the generation that came out of Egypt? They all died in the wilderness. So when left to ourselves, it's not just an individual Muslim, but when left to ourselves, we always fall short. Hence the need for a substitute. So this is what's important to understand, Julius, that throughout scriptural history, you see there must be a substitute. Abraham believes God that through his seed and the offspring blessing, through his seed in the future, blessing will come to the whole world. So he trusts God ultimately is going to send a redeemer to whatever extent he understood all these concepts. So number one, we all fall short. There's a sacrificial system that God places in Israel for a reason. We need a substitute. Given our own proclivities, it's like Martin Luther said, a rock can go up and down. If you let it go, it goes down. If you pick it up, it goes up. We have to be picked up by God. So God, wanting to be fair and just, says this: I could destroy the whole world. I could destroy you for your guilt. Or my son, who's perfect, will come into the world and willingly take your place. He's perfect. He's my son. He will take your place. I will show my judgment. This is what your sin deserves. I should wipe everybody out. I'm going to put that on my son. He's going to willingly take it. He's going to lay his life down on your behalf. And if you'll put your trust in me and recognize my justice and my mercy, I'll forgive you and give you a new heart. Substitution. We need a substitute. We fail on our own. We need a substitute. God in his mercy sent one, and he prepared through history, this home and system and everything, he prepared Israel to be ready. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.